Raj Shaw is a theatre director. And earlier this week, the Free London paper, which you may pick up from tube stations, The Metro, published an interview with him. Now, I find usually that these kind of interviews leave you knowing nothing more about the person than you knew already. But this one centered on his addiction to gambling, one he gave up 14 years ago. And since then, Raj Shaw has been battling with cancer. But there was one sentence that particularly interested me. He said, "I was very open about my cancer, but very few people knew I had this other dark little world down the casinos." Now, that's his story. Ours will be different. But this passage tells us how we set about what we might call our dark side. How do we deal with it? And that's what this passage, verses 5 to 10 of chapter 1, is all about. Now, as soon as we hear that word sin, and in these few verses that little word pops up several times, we might be able to guess what's coming. A blast against the evils of modern society, even a go at evils within the Christian church. But actually, that guess is wrong. For one thing, it's not a blast, and also it's not directed at anybody else, just towards us, towards me. But why, you might be asking, why should we spoil a beautiful sunny Sunday as it has been by dealing with those bits of the night about us? When we're not all bad, not by a long way, and that is a fair point. But sometimes we are presented with the reality of our less admirable characteristics, and we need to know what to do about them. I was talking to a friend in All Souls recently and happened to say that I'd met somebody who had known her in her past. As soon as I said that, the smile went from her face. She looked terribly worried at the mention of her past. "Oh no," she said, "remember that I haven't been a Christian very long." Now, whatever she had to be ashamed of, and I have not yet found out, or any of us need to be ashamed of from our past, maybe before we turn to Christ, if that's what we have done. John is not here just concerned about what happened in our past. This is for now. This is for the believer as much as for the person who considers themselves still an unbeliever. Maybe we do have a secret, a dark little world that few others know about. Or maybe we are simply disappointed at our failure to conquer certain weaknesses. But perhaps we know in our hearts that none of us can simply hear teaching about sin. We can then fold our arms, turn over the page and think, it's not my problem. Even if we admit, there are just one or two areas that could improve. How do we deal with those? Where do we begin? Well, the answer is very simple, that we begin with God, in whom is no darkness at all, verse 5. Before we do anything, we look straight at God. And here is one of those blockbuster statements about God. There it is in verse 5. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. He's utterly, absolutely, and totally light, unlike the rest of us, because in him there is no darkness whatsoever. We hear sometimes God is spirit or God is love. But equally powerful, God is light. Through Jesus, the light of the world, we are drawn to his light. He wants his light to shine in our hearts. But to know God is light is not only explaining who he is, it is informing us how we should live and how we should not live. How do we live believing in a God in whom is no darkness at all? We're going to take two case studies from these verses of where it is so easy for us to get this wrong. Let's take case study number one. It's called Leading a Double Life. That's what I've called it, from verses 6 to 7. Now you all know what a double life is. A double life is when there is a contradiction. There's a contradiction between the Christian belief I have chosen to follow and some of my actual behavior. A double life is when my lips say one thing about my Christian allegiance, but at the same time there is something in my life which denies that. It's described in verse 6 like this: claiming to have fellowship with him, with God, claiming to have fellowship with him, and yet walking in the darkness. Now, I don't want you to put up your hand, but does that ring a bell with any of us, I wonder? The verdict on that kind of double life is that it makes our Christian witness a lie. It says that in verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. Now, a lie is something that we all understand. A couple of years ago, television companies were accused of presenting one set of rules for competitions that was presented to the public while fiddling the results in the background. And there was such an outcry about it that Michael Grade, former BBC chairman of the, and then went on to ITV, he made this statement. He said, young production staff don't understand that you don't lie to audiences at any time. And so it should be with the person who claims to follow Jesus. John Stott put it in one of his sentences, truth is not only to be known, but to be done. Otherwise, double life, and it's a lie. So what do we do about it? Well, our move is to cross over. It says in verse 7, we don't have to go on walking in the darkness. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light. That is an alternative. And there is a deliberate crossover that takes place from one side to the other. I say it's deliberate, it has to be. The problem that we meant when we're talking about walking in darkness will not simply drift away or heal itself. It may be something to do with the handling of money or a wrong relationship or anger or bitterness or the way we speak to others. It might be a whole host of things. We know what it is. And it's a sure sign that something is not right if instinctively we want to hide it from others whom we respect. But to walk in the light is not only getting away from what we know we're doing that is wrong. That is certainly important. But it also covers spotting the gaps that need to be filled. If you just look without even turning over the page into the next chapter in verse 9, you'll see here that anyone who claims to be in the light, chapter 2 and verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light and yet at the same time hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. We may have eradicated some things from our lives, but if we're not loving, then we're still in the darkness. How can we find ourselves walking, living a lifestyle on the wrong side of the road? How does it happen that we get ourselves into that situation? I mean, I would suggest that it's simply when we're finding we're just moving away little by little from God. We're not opening up his word. If we are, we're not taking it seriously. We're not letting it speak into our own situation, into our own lives and our lifestyle. It can easily happen. Many experienced and honest Christians would agree with the man we wish was still playing rugby for England sometimes, Jason Robinson. This is what he said, if I am on track spiritually, everything else tends to work out. If I'm on track spiritually. But when I get too busy and fail to spend time in prayer and put the Lord first, generally life seems more difficult. That's our move that we have to make, to cross over from walking in the darkness to walking in the light. But what's God's move? Well, God's is to make us clean. Once we make that move, two things happen. Our relationship with one another is restored. Perhaps only then do we realize the damage that our double life has done to our fellowship with others. But repentance, turning back to God and his ways, makes us clean. It's not our doing that enables that to happen. It says that in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us, makes us clean from all sin. If we're ever inclined to think that our sin is not serious, then look at that. Look at the fact that it's serious enough to demand the price of Jesus going to the cross, the shedding of his blood. That's how important it is. Now, we might come back to that again in a few moments, but perhaps before we can move on, I can just add another extra dimension to this whole matter of being made clean. It was a long time ago a person came to tell me they'd been abused as a child. And she said that even though she was in no way to blame, and I believed her entirely, she had herself not sinned. In fact, she had suffered terribly over many years through what had happened in her childhood. Even though it wasn't her fault, if you like, she'd always felt dirty, implicated almost in what had happened. And I remember very well using these verses as I prayed that she would know that God had made her clean. We're going to move on to the other case study. And this comes in verses 8 to 10. It's when we claim that we have nothing to declare. Now, walking through the customs area, I find to be quite an odd experience. There are sort of walls up on every side. And perhaps, maybe it's just because I have a particularly honest face, but nobody ever seems too bothered as I wend my way with my luggage, following the signs for those who claim they have nothing to declare. As it happens, I'm not given to smuggling, just in case you did wonder. But few would dare to stand up and claim we have not sinned. That when it comes to sin, we have nothing to declare. So what does this mean for us when it says in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us? Well, sometimes over the years there have been so-called Christian teachings that suggest that we can move up a notch as Christians to a level where sin is no longer an issue in our lives, where it no longer features as it used to, that we've, as it were, risen beyond that. Now, I'm not sure that kind of teaching is particularly in fashion at the moment, but it has been in the past. And if it should ever reappear, then we just refer back to this chapter. It tells us, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. But I want us, before we move on, simply to check some boxes. Because each of us can lead to us avoiding taking our failings as seriously as we should. It's not that we're claiming we haven't sinned. It's just that we just sort of press them down as though we're not really to blame. Box number one is when we set about condemning others. It happens in the media all the time. Who's under the media's cosh at the moment? The villain of the week. If we're not careful, we can be so full of self-righteous horror at the sins of someone else, a criminal, a politician, doesn't matter who it is, that we fail to deal with the sin that we have committed. After a famous person was being pilloried for a sexual offense, a radio presenter, without at all condoning what the person had done, said very quietly at the end of the program, "The truth about ourselves would always be a shock to everyone else." We can find ourselves condemning others, or we might find ourselves excusing ourselves. This is about not taking responsibility for what we do wrong. We can excuse ourselves on the basis we are, as it were, an innocent victim of circumstances around us. In some circles, there is a reluctance to judge people guilty because of the social or psychological influences. Guilt is somehow considered unhealthy. Now, I think there is some degree of truth about that. Yes, we should be wary of raking over the past again and again. And we should take account of the background to other people's failings. That is important. But it is sometimes too easy just to excuse ourselves when we should still be accepting responsibility for where we have gone wrong. Ken Livingstone may have surprised some people when he was asked to name a key spiritual value that would help improve the capital, London, when he was mayor. He said, "Give people the gift of guilt. The acceptance of personal guilt leads to self-discipline, rather than having to impose discipline. We can excuse ourselves very easily, or box three, we can amend our conscience. One of Britain's big name prime ministers of the 20th century was Lloyd George, and he said about another, Ramsay MacDonald, this. He said he had sufficient conscience to bother him, but not sufficient to keep him straight. In the film An Education, the 16-year-old girl makes up her own moral code. She said, I want to wait until I'm 17 before I lose my virginity, as though what was wrong at 16 was okay after her next birthday. And before we start shaking our heads and tut-tutting and so on, it's worth checking where we have revised our own moral standards when it has suited us to do that. It's so easy to try and move the goalposts of what God teaches us is either right or wrong. Now, if we tick any of those boxes, persuading ourselves we're not really guilty, then what John says is we are deceiving ourselves, we're fooling ourselves. And when we get to verse 10, it goes one stronger, even accusing God of being a liar. Because when we get to that point, it's saying that what he says is sin, we have in effect downgraded into something less. Just look again at verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The question is, when we are being honest and straight, what should we do when we are inclined to claim that we have nothing to declare? So what are we going to do about it? Well, as we move on into verse 9, we'll see a very clear answer. Our move is to confess our sins. It's obvious, but sometimes we don't actually get to that point. Well, if we do, much of our confession is very general. We do genuinely present ourselves to God as sinners. There's nothing wrong in that. But maybe sometimes we should also deal with our sins individually, especially where we're conscious that they've taken hold of us in some way or other. And when we read verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But it starts with those words. This is what we have to do, to confess our sins. Next Saturday, I think, is the annual boat race, or perhaps it's a couple of weeks away, annual boat race between Oxford and Cambridge on the Thames. And again, we'll be treated, as in most years, to the umpire shouting, top of his voice, to both crews to keep apart. It always makes me think it really must be a terrible job being umpire of the boat race. But unlike that umpire, God doesn't shout to us about our sins through a megaphone. Now, although some of the language in the old prayer book is about 350 years old, in many ways, as far as the content is concerned, it got it right. Just quietly urging us, when we need to be prompted, to confess our sins, and I quote, with an humble, lowly, penitent, and obedient heart. Sometimes that means apologizing to somebody we've wronged. And always it means confessing that sin to God. And we should do it properly. David Jackman points out the danger, he said, of resisting the process of conviction and cleansing. It's worth arranging a specific time and space to face the sins that might control our life and separate us from God and one another. To scan God's word so that we actually see through his eyes what we're doing wrong and where we're missing out. And then actually having seen these sins, to admit them, to mourn them, to confess them, and work out how to expel them from our lives. Peter May was a great cricket batsman of the past, and he spoke of the way that he saw younger players being far too casual about the ways they were given out. He said too many batsmen nowadays are less than bothered when they're out. I used to sit in the dressing room pondering on every dismissal. And I think there's a lesson for all of us here to do with confession. But what about what God does? Well, if our move is simply to confess, God's move is that he promises to forgive. This amazing assurance is provided not easily, but very simply. There it is in verse 9. If we confess our sins, we need to take this home and be reassured by it. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Maybe we think my sin or my sins are too appalling to be forgiven by God. Or maybe we think, well, I fail too often. I think we need to come back to this verse every time and accept what is said here, even though we never take it for granted. For us mere human beings, it is extraordinary. John Taylor was a minister for many years who became Bishop of St. Albans. And once when he was preaching, he suddenly spoke very personally. He said, I know myself and my sins and my potential for sin. And unless I can face each new day in the assurance that Christ has died for my sins and forgiven me and offers me this sanctifying spirit and the plain truth that without him I can do nothing, I honestly don't think I could survive. For me it is the phrase, for your sins, that makes the good gospel such good news. I reckon lots of people in this world would love to know how to deal with their failings. Those things that their instinct or their background or their conscience tells them are wrong. It's not just Christians who want to find a way. But where do we all go? We're invited to come to the God who is light. The God who is light but also faithful and just. And he combines his own unique holiness, perfect, with promising us imperfect people that he will forgive us our sins. It is part of his character to be faithful and just. He doesn't forgive us in a weak moment. He delivered justice through his own son, not through turning a blind eye. God is light, and there is no darkness in him. But even though he is like that, Jesus' blood was shed for us. We were singing just a moment ago, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We're going to spend just one or two moments in prayer, and I think we're conscious of it being a communion service tonight. And when we think of communion, maybe we remember these words that come in Scripture, that a person ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That's true every time we come and take part in this meal. May I suggest we spend a bit of time, we may need to spend longer on our own, but possibly that we can recall what was said in the first of our readings tonight. That the psalm writer came to a point where he said to God, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. So let's follow that example and spend a few moments just quietly recalling anything which shows the dark side of our life when we long to live in the light. Moment of quiet. Merciful Lord, grant to your believing people pardon and peace, that we may be cleansed from all our sins and serve you with a quiet mind through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.